Good morning. Let's open our Bibles once again to the book of Judges. Judges, this time chapter 13. Judges 13. We've been looking at a series on the primary judges of the book of Judges. And a judge, of course, is a name for a savior or a deliverer. We see there are different types of Christ in Scripture as far as the Lord and His ways and means, and different things that we can study and picture and type out of the Old Testament. Of course, we see back in the days of Moses, the one who was a redeemer, as we see in a sense he brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus, crossing the Red Sea and leaving the world, i.e. Egypt. We go on into Joshua, and we see as they come into the Promised Land, Joshua is said to be their captain, but he learns early on that the true captain is the captain of hosts, the Lord Himself. Then you come into the book of Judges, and as we've been considering, there are various cycles in this period of time. And we see that the inhabitants that should have been put out of the land back in Joshua, whenever they came in to possess and enjoy the land God had given them, instead, they were not fully put out. And these different ites, if you will, the Amorites and the Moabites and so on, were enemies of Israel. And as we've been studying the judges, we have seen that so often the Lord would allow these different enemies to oppress Israel. We have seen how they would first go into sin. There would be evil again in the sight of the Lord. And from sin, we see they would be put into servitude by some of these nations. And then we see from there would be supplication. Israel would finally be tired of their situation, tired of the sin that had caused it, and cry out to the Lord for help. So from supplication, we find the Savior. And the Lord would use these judges, these saviors, to bring them out of bondage. And then, in many cases, there would be decades of rest to follow as that particular judge would continue on as their deliverer. And so as we have looked at these different primary judges, we looked at Othniel, we went on and looked at Ehud, we looked at the tandem of Deborah and Barak, we looked at Gideon, and we look more recently at Jephthah. We come now to Samson. Samson is like Gideon in the sense that there is quite a bit of information here. If you remember, with Jephthah, which was chapter 11 on into early chapter 12, that there was a man who made a rash vow. We see that he was a man that was excited about God's work and deliverance, and he said, "Whoever comes out of my front door when I get back home, I'm going to deliver it unto the Lord." But his daughter, his only daughter, came out. And he had a rash vow, a promise before God that he was bound to keep. And so with that sad ending to that story, we move now past some of the minor judges. There are some other judges that are mentioned along the way there at the end of chapter 12. We come now to chapter 13, and actually through chapter 16, we have Samson. And there's going to be a vow in his life as well, but it comes from a different way. It's not like Jephthah making a rash vow. Now, we studied what it means to make a vow before God or before someone, a promise. But in this case with Samson, it's going to be a vow that is put upon him that is brought before his parents before he's even born. That's different, isn't it? It's quite a different thing for you and I to make a rash vow and say something before we really think and make a promise or whatever, as opposed to this situation. When the angel of the Lord came to the parents of Samson, Manoah and his wife, we learn that they're of the tribe of Dan, which has had a bit of a challenging background, a tribe with various things to study out there, as in any of the tribes for that matter. But here they are, the Danites. And so as we find, chapter 13 is the preparation time for Samson and his parents. Chapters 14 and 15, we see the promise of Samson. And then in chapter 16, we see, in some senses, a poor finish of Samson. For you see, it's interesting that here is a judge. Here's the judge that is mentioned in Hebrews 11, is in the chapter of faith. So we thank the Lord that he was there. And we see how the Lord did use him. But yet we see as we walk through these judges and we come to the last of the primary judges, we see that even the judge himself seemed to have some personal difficulties and challenges and struggles, more prominent maybe than some of the earlier ones. Now we saw other ones like Gideon, who was a man of faith, but he had weak and trembling faith, and the Lord encouraged him and gave him courage. But when you come to a man like Samson, there are other types of issues, some of which we'll see in other studies. But today we want to primarily look at chapter 13 and look at this vow and the situation leading up to him serving the Lord. We notice there are some interesting things on the positive note for Samson. You see him fighting alone, pressing on in that sense. We see him also one that would fight despite the actions of those around him. We see that he would be willing to die, as it were, for the people in the midst of a lot of other, of the enemy, of course. He was willing to die alone. He was one who fought with, in some sense, a positive disposition. You can take that more than one ways. For think of it like this. Samson, his name in the Hebrew means sun-like or sunny. Now, do you remember when we gave out our outline and noticed how that each of these judges had a unique meaning as far as if you looked up the meaning of their name? And it really reflected upon the story of their life. For example, Othniel was this man of courage, and his name means Lion of God, and he was definitely a man of courage. And there was Ehud, union, and the big thing in his life was when he made union, as it were, he took that dagger and he put it into the gut of the fat king, Eglon. Of course, a great story in that. And such and so on. So with Samson, sunny-like. He was this kind of a jovial guy, really. In a sense, he liked riddles. And in a sense, it seemed like he didn't always take things as serious as he should. Now, there's a time to laugh. Humor is not a bad thing in and of itself. But when it comes to the things of God, we need to have a seriousness about things. And to take the things of the Lord in a serious manner. And so, in one sense, you ask yourself, where are we in that? Look at this example of Samson. And so as we see him, he would be used of the Lord regardless. Let's now read the beginning of chapter 16. And we can note as well, it's a good thing to remember, that it does mention, as it does often in the other judges, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It's different than in the present age that we have today, that if you're born again, you're baptized into the family of God by the Spirit of God at salvation. We receive the Spirit of God when we're born again, and we're indwelt with the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. And yet, there's a difference between being indwelt and being filled. We have the Spirit of God as a positional truth that doesn't change if you're saved. But then there's a sense of the filling of the Spirit of God. Are we yielding to the Lord in our Christian life and experience? Well, that's now. You see, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord come upon ones in unique times and fashion. So it's a different age, a different dispensation, as we remember the differences of how God deals in different modes and different times. Israel, under law and such, that's one dispensation. We're the church age, the age of grace. So nonetheless, the Spirit of God, we see in chapter 13, again a couple times in 14, again in chapter 15, would come upon this man Samson and use him. But unfortunately, in chapter 16, it mentions it in a negative sense of the Spirit of God departing from him. So again, technically speaking, in the New Testament, the Spirit of God doesn't ever leave the true child of God if you're truly saved. But we see that there are times that we as believers can grieve the Spirit of God. And we're exhorted not to do that. But anyway, here's this man, Samson. 13 verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. There's the cycle going back. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and bare not. Now, notice someone barren. And that was a situation that we read of different times in Scripture. And it wasn't one that one's desired to have. But it was a situation that occurred, and we read of ones that would desire children and didn't have one at a certain time, or maybe they would later on. We remember how ones like Hannah, how she desired a child, a son, and she prayed there in 1 Samuel 1 and asked the Lord, and the answer was yes. And she made a vow. It's interesting, talking about vows. She said, Lord, if you allow me to have this son, I'll give him back to you. And he was given there as a young boy back to the temple, as it were, in service. And we see how there was other times, like Sarah with Abraham, how they waited so long, but God had made a promise. And Isaac, the promised child, was born in their old age. I don't mean in their middle age, I mean in their old age. And so then later on, there was Rebekah and Isaac. And Rebekah, there was the waiting there for Jacob. Jacob eventually was born. We see how the angel came and made it known of how there was Elizabeth would bear that one. We think of John the Baptist and Mary there with Christ. Isn't that something the Lord blessed? And so with these things, we have a bit of a remembrance. Here is one as well that desired a child perhaps, but the scripture says that at this point did not have one. But now comes, verse 3, the angel of the Lord, and has word that you will have a son. And so we find something surely to be rejoicing about. And yet we think of how she, the mother, is given some instructions. Not just what Samson would have to know later on, but she was to be dedicated. She was given certain things that the Lord wanted her to know. Notice in verse 3, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine or strong drink, and eat not any clean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And now we see for Samson. And no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And such and so on. And so as we study Samson, we see the things that would be put before him. But don't miss the fact that that the mother was told to withstand certain things as well. This brings to mind perhaps what it is to make a promise or to make a vow. When we studied Jephthah, we were considering how he made that rash vow. Spoke too quickly, didn't think about things. The book of James tells us in the New Testament that instead of us saying, well, today I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, he says, we don't know what tomorrow brings. You know, the day is just as a vapor in the air. Here it is and there it's gone. So James 4 says that we should instead say, if the Lord wills, I'll do this, I'll do that. Because we have to depend on the Lord. We don't know what's going to happen the next hour, the next day. But when we talk about vows, we see that they display to us a principle as well of importance. What does it mean to make a promise before God and before people? One aspect of this is we can apply it in daily, everyday living. In one sense, what does it mean to say, I'm going to promise before God? I'm going to promise before people. Well, the first thing that comes to mind probably is marriage. There's a vow before God and before witnesses that we enter into something that we are saying is the pattern of Scripture, till death do you part. So this is the classic example, of course, of what it is to make a vow. But then there's other ways in our lives that we can see this carried out. When we determine to be committed to the things of the Lord, and such as this, in a sense we're making a commitment before people, but we're ultimately making a commitment before God. That's what fellowship is, partnership, working together in a commitment there. And you can draw this out in different areas of life, but again, it's just an important matter and good principles to think about when it comes to vows. But we should say, as James reminds us, if the Lord wills, I'll do this or I'll do that. And yet there are certain things that when we make a vow before God, we know what God's will is and we need to follow through with it. Again, such as marriage and such as important issues as that. So when we look at these matters, let's go into the uniqueness of this vow. This was put upon him before he was even born. It wasn't something that he necessarily had to think through and to consider. We pick up our reading in verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." We've heard of the Nazarite vow, haven't we? Now, the Lord Jesus was from Nazareth. That's not technically the same term there. But here we see a Nazarite vow. And so we find verse 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born." That's encouraging. They're about to have this child. God's given it to them. And what are they desirous of? Lord, help us to know how we should deal with this child. Shouldn't that be our prayer? Lord, we want to be like Hannah. We want to be of the attitude that we're going to commit this child to you. Thank you for the child, but Lord, what do we do? How do we do it? How do we go about this? So seeking to see this which will be said to be the angel of the Lord here as we keep reading. Verse 9, "And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the Lord, as she sat in the field. But Noah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spaketh unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel, Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. Stop there for a moment and notice, who do we find interacting with Manoah and his wife? Well, they said, well, here's this man had come and gave this word. But it turns out that this is an angel of the Lord. And as in verse 13, you see in italics the word the angel of the Lord. It's interesting, as you look at different times in the Old Testament, there were these appearances of not just any angelic being. Ones that would seem to be in a form of a man, or as the term sometimes, the angel of the Lord. Many Bible teachers and students of the Bible would suggest if you look at these different times, like in Genesis and Judges and places, that this would be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord. It wasn't just, the form would have appeared to be a man or an angel, but the way they behaved would make you think of God. Now, God's not an angel in the true sense. Obviously, God created angels, so we want to make a clear distinction there. But this is just a term that is used at times. I'll give you some examples. Do you remember when those ones came to Abraham at the tent door there in the desert? And there were three men that appeared. And they spoke with him. And the way that that conversation went, it was apparent that the Lord was in his presence. And later, two of those three would go on to that issue in Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, trying to deliver Lot out of that place that was full of great wickedness. But we see how there was that additional man that came to Abraham and spoke with him before the two angels actually went into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. So if you read that situation, you see the uniqueness of those that appeared there in the desert. One of them appeared to be deity. Then you read of a situation like in Joshua. When Joshua was about to take the children of Israel across the Jordan River, and he was on the brink of getting ready to go in and take over Jericho and all these things, as they had just come over the river, actually, and they were getting ready to go into Jericho. And we find that the Lord appeared to him. And he made it clear to him, says, look, you may be the captain of this great nation of Israel and these armies, but remember who the real captain is. I am the captain of the Lord of hosts. Well, that had to be the Lord. He said, I'm the captain. You've got to follow me, Joshua, if you're going to be successful when you go into the promised land here. And of course, we see a great victory that followed at Jericho when the walls came down. And then there were other times. We think of as well when there was a man that appeared to Abram earlier in his life. He had come back from the Battle of the Kings, and there was this one, Melchizedek. He either was a great picture of Christ or perhaps a pre-incarnate appearance. I'm not sure, but to be dogmatic. But nonetheless, here was this one that gave great teaching about the things of the Lord. He's also the one, the character that's used in the New Testament to point out how that the Lord Jesus is the great high priest. And it's only Christ. He says he came after the order of Melchizedek, that man that met Abraham, because all the other priests of the Old Testament that were after the order of Aaron, the Aaronic priests, they all died. And they sinned. But the Lord Jesus came after a different order, an eternal order. One, that man, Melchizedek. So something's very unique about that man that met Abraham. So as we see these examples, we come back to our story and say, who is this one? This one that is speaking to Manoah and his wife. We pick up then in verse 15 and notice that he says, well, now, if you do hold me, you do detain me, here's the thing. If you're going to take an offering, it must be offered to the Lord. And it says they didn't know really who he was. Verse 17, please. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name? That when thy saying shall come to pass, we may do thee honor. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? That word secret means wondrous, if you look the term up. And it reminds us of what is said by the prophet Isaiah, one of the great prophecies that was written hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus came to earth in his birth, his incarnation. And in Isaiah, it used that term as well, wonderful. It said in Isaiah 9 and 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and so on. So speaking of the coming Christ child, refer to him as name that's wonderful. That's the one you and I know is our Savior. The one that we came this morning and remembered him in his death and worship. As we think of back to our text of Judges 13. Why askest thou after my name, seeing it is wonderful, secret, is translated in the King James. Verse 19, he goes on, and notice his actions now. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously. He did this in a wondrous fashion. And Manoah and his wife looked on. And it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. They went prostrate, as it were. The attitude of worship. They were in the presence of the Lord, it would appear. And so as we see these things, this one, and it's interesting, you may say, well, why would it speak of the Lord in Old Testament times, of coming in the form of a man the angel of the Lord? Because remember, man, we can't look upon God in His full glory. The Bible says we can't live. If we looked at God in His full physical glory, until we have new glorified bodies and are in heaven, we couldn't. We can't. Not with these sinful bodies. In a similar fashion, when the Lord Jesus came, being fully God, but He came as a man, veiled, as John 1 says, in the tabernacle or the tent of a body. Think of the people of that. They couldn't look upon the full glory of God either. But He was born of a virgin, lived in a body, as it were, as a man. Obviously, He had to be a man to identify with you and me, that He could die for mankind on the cross of Calvary. So here we see, verse 21 now, but the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. You know, they're starting to get the point now, aren't they? We've seen God. We can't live. But notice, that's not going to happen. Verse 23, but his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering in our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. Hey, if Samson's going to be born and God's going to use Samson, we're not going to die right now. There's a child to be born. God has a plan for us. He's got a plan for him. In his timing. And so they could draw comfort from this. But yet they in awe were just amazed at what had happened, what had transpired to them. In verse 24, and the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, sunny, sun-like. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. There we see the first reference here. The Spirit of the Lord coming upon this man and moving him and using him in a mighty way. Do we allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives? If you're born again, the Spirit of God lives and abides in you. But do you allow the Spirit of God to move you, to direct you, to guide you, to step out and serve Him? We have a very unique chapter we've been considering. And as the story continues, we see three more chapters that deal with this man, Samson. But in summary of what we've seen today, let's think of a few key principles. Are we allowing the Lord to work in our lives? Are we allowing the Spirit of God to work in our lives? And are we willing to be dedicated? That ties in with the vow. There was a vow to be held to. Yes, it was unique in the way it came to this one, different than others that would make a vow. Here's one that it come from the Lord before his birth. But nonetheless, there was the cooperation side of it. And as you see in his life, there will be difficulty when he doesn't cooperate with the vow that he has with God. So may we turn to the New Testament just the last few minutes and look at some scriptures that could encourage us and help us. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Turn to the New Testament, to the age that we live in. Romans 12. When we talk about dedication, we talk about promise before God, we talk about a vow before God, and such as this, here's some encouraging verses that help us in dedication before the Lord. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the tender mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. One of the New Testament sacrifices, you know, this is different than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. We don't have animal sacrifices. But as believers, we are given certain types of sacrifices. One is the sacrifice of praise by the fruit of our lips, Hebrews 13 tells us. Another is the sacrifice of giving. But here's the giving of our bodies, making ourselves available to be dedicated to God. The giving of ourselves. Verse 12, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So as we see these as greatly encouraging verses, it helps us to realize that it's not the world that we need to be conformed to, but the things of the Lord. We're in the world, but we're not to be of this world. May our minds be upon, as it says here, renewing of our mind, that we might be able to discern the perfect will of God. Let's turn to another portion. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is very key when we talk about dedication, separation unto God, a vow before God in the sense. For in 2 Corinthians 6, the book of 2 Corinthians talks about different aspects of ministry. And as we see in chapter 6 here, we're going to see the subject of being yoked together, or what is the opposite, unequally yoked. And in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, let's put this term in our minds. What is biblical separation? Biblical separation, and try to focus on this phrase here. It's not so much what we're going to come up with a list of and say, I'm not going to do such and such. Oh, there are things we want to avoid. But that's not the big thing. It's not just that what I'm not going to do, but it's what I am going to do. In other words, it's not merely that I'm separated from things as much as I'm separated to God. That's the big key. For if we are separated to God, then the things that we should avoid, per se, well, a lot of that's going to fall in place. Not that we shouldn't be active and studying the Word of God, knowing what things that are dishonoring to God and things that are sin. We need to know that. But the key is, if we're dedicated unto God to start with, that's the premise. That's the foundation, that we are separated unto God. And then the Lord will help us with the Word. He'll help us with the Spirit of God, that we'll know how to live and how to be dedicated to Him. So the question is really, are we separated unto God? So we find here 6 and 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now this is interesting. It's not saying don't know unsaved people. It's not saying don't reach unsaved people. It's not saying ignore your unsaved neighbors and family or whatever. Of course not. If it was to that extreme, then the Lord could just take us out of here as soon as we got saved. I mean, we must be salt and light to the lost world. We must be willing to reach the lost world and pray for the lost and such as this. And there's a sense of interaction there. Some won't give you ear to the message of the gospel if you don't have some type of interaction there. But there's a difference between that opportunity and what we have here. This yoking is talking about a partnership. You can reach those that are lost, or you can pray for them. You can extend out the attitude of love for their soul without being in a partnership with them. You see, and it's unique here how in these following verses it gives us like five different examples of what it is to be unequally yoked. It goes on to say, verse 14, "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" There's one, fellowship. Secondly, "And what communion hath light with darkness?" There's another illustration. Verse 15, "And what concord hath Christ with Baal?" It's like some false religious thing. Or verse 15, "Or what part hath he that believeth with an unbeliever or infidel?" Verse 16, another one, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." And so these five different descriptions helps us think of practical things in Christian life. For example, again, we come up, marriage is the one that people usually quote when they read this passage. And that is so true. That is true. A saved person does not need to marry an unsaved person. This thing of dating evangelism is a dangerous thing. I have some friends of mine in other assemblies they've talked to me. They've asked me to pray for them or this type of thing. They've had real struggles, their kids and the relationships and all. And this is the issue. And it's kind of, a challenge. And it can be with any of us. But the Lord tells us to be careful in this area, to go into a situation where we know that we're partnering with people that also love the Lord. You know, it's one thing to be Christian in general, but let's ask ourselves this. If we are questioning, well, am I about to be bound, not just marriage, let's say we're going to go into business. If I'm going to start a business in downtown Asheboro and my partner is not a believer, then he may want to cook the books and end up getting tax problems and all this. Or steal and be put in jail or whatever. Or he may be a decent guy and say, but we're not going to think the same way. So it's not just marriage, it's partnerships, business, religious. That's why when we come and we break bread, those that are taking of the emblems are supposed to be those that know the Lord Jesus. We're supposed to be those that are, it's one thing to come and to hear the message, but we need to know that to be in fellowship truly, you have to be saved. Because that's what it means to be partner with the other Christians. So there's all kinds of partnerships that the Lord tells us to be careful about in life. And notice here in verse 16, at the end of verse 16 and on, it's quoting from the Old Testament. We see it says, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." There is a place to interact with the lost, and to love them, and to pray for them, and to witness to them, show the love of God to them. But at the same time, we're not to be in partnership. So as we see these things, that's part of the principle of dedication and separation unto God. We could come up with a long list of things. Well, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do this. Some of that falls into sin, and we don't want to do it because it's sin. And then some things, as Romans 14 says, it's got to do with whether it's your conscience or not. It might be an issue with you, may not be an issue with them, and you have to do what your conscience allows you before God. So there's a difference between stumblings and things that are outright sin. So, we're not disallowing those issues. But it's a bigger thing to realize that we're going to be dedicated unto God, and the other things we can see finding its place. Are you dedicated unto God? Are you separated unto Him? If your heart and your desire and your energy is toward honoring Him, then that's the beginning of it, isn't it? That's what allows us to press on for Him. And the Lord can help us and help us shave off these difficulties and the things that we need to mature out of and whatever. We have to let the Lord help us. So, as we were talking about prayer just recently to another assembly, how important it is that we pray for one another. For we all have areas of need to grow spiritually. And as we see Paul in all these epistles, so often, when he wrote to Ephesus, when he wrote to those at Thessalonica, when he wrote to those at Colossae, he wrote to those at Philippi, he always talked about how I'm praying for you. And I'm praying that you'll have wisdom and knowledge and understanding. We need to pray for one another in the daily issues of life. But let's don't forget to pray for each other's spiritual health and for strength. He would pray that they might have strength in their walk with the Lord, that they might have wisdom and knowledge and understanding. May that be on our hearts to pray one for another, that we might discern the things of the Lord, that we might be ones that are dedicated and separated unto God. With that, let's look again to the Lord in prayer. And pray that you'd remember us as we prepare for Wednesday. And Lord willing, we will go further in this study of Samson on Wednesday. And for any that can join us for dinner before. Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that he loved us and gave himself for us on the cross of Calvary. Father, we realize that we certainly don't deserve your grace and mercy, but we thank you for it. And we thank you, Father, for this company of believers. We pray one for another. Father, help us to be diligent to think of one another and to pray one for another in our struggles and our challenges. So, Father, we pray that we might grow closer and of one mind in the things of the Lord. I pray this for other gatherings of your people around that desire to please thee and together in thy name. We just thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. Pray for the week before us in Christ's name. Amen.